afternoons, we have been dealing with a series of studies. I call them a series of studies rather than a series of messages or preaching, because I am not so certain that it will always be preaching, more perhaps of a study. Studies on the Christian ministry. We have two men who are presently undergoing an internship. Before we vote on them as elders in this assembly, it is time to review and even to branch out into hitherto unapproached areas as a congregation for issues concerning the Christian ministry. I do this because there is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding concerning what preaching is, what teaching is, what the Christian ministry is. I do this because there are many men in the Christian ministry who have never been called of God to preach. I do so because we live in a time overall of a low state of Christianity. I do so because many, even within this congregation, unless they are preaching, as some of you are, unless they are engaged in some type of ministry, simply do not understand the demands of the ministry, the necessities of the ministry, the joy of the ministry, or the trials of the ministry, and the congregation itself needs to be educated. We need to be educated because it is the church's responsibility to discern what men are called of God and to call, if need be, for their ordination or setting apart to the Christian ministry. The dangers, as I have outlined them to you, is that I might become too subjective, that you might think that I'm crying on someone's shoulders, that perhaps I might betray confidences, and so I realize that this is, in many ways, a dangerous time, and there is a narrow path that must be walked. And yet, setting aside these issues, it is a subject with which it behooves the church to be aware. We spent our first two sessions looking at the general scriptural teaching concerning the Christian ministry. We spent two sessions simply reading and making comments upon and opening, exegeting, and applying various passages of Scripture in the New Testament relative to the Christian ministry. That in itself should have been an education spiritually. Then we spent one session, dealing with the nature and character of the Christian ministry. Then we just completed a two-message section on the divine institution of and necessity for the Christian ministry. We spent two studies on this. The divine institution of and necessity for the Christian ministry. Today we began part of our series that will take, I believe, three sessions. For the next 3 weeks, God willing, I want to deal with this subject, the goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry. So some words of explanation are appropriate at this point. We live in a time when among some groups, the church is not a true church, nor is it a blessed church, unless it's, quote, a soul-winning church, unquote. Whatever we believe, we do believe that much preaching should be evangelistic, because God has ordained the pulpit ministry for the conversion of the lost. But I want you to take careful note of our subject. It is much narrower than this. And it is narrower on purpose, and for a good purpose, because we want to conform to the teaching of the Word of God. The goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry. So we are not dealing here with preaching in general, which necessarily includes and should even emphasize evangelistic preaching. As we noted in a previous study, there are three keynotes to the preaching ministry of the church. Preaching must be evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. It must be all three. It must be evangelistic. There must be the preaching of the gospel. This derives from the very nature of preaching itself and from a study of the Word of God. Preaching must also be didactic, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And as I said in a previous study, this goes far beyond baptism and the Lord's Supper. This deals with the whole array of Christian doctrine and practice. Every church in this respect must be and ought to be a Bible school. And third, preaching must be apologetic. The preacher from the pulpit must defend the faith. In the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus, he must be able to stop the mouths of those who preach and teach false doctrine. He has to silence them, put them to shame. It is incumbent upon every Christian without exception to be able to give an answer. And the Greek word there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is apologeion, an apology, a defense of the faith. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an apology, a reasoned defense of the faith to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I know very few Bible students personally who are able to reasonably and consistently defend the faith, especially against the intellectual onslaughts of this generation. Therefore, the preaching must deal with this. So we, in the context of the assembly and the pastoral preaching ministry, would learn the approach to take in defending the faith. We certainly do not want to be emotional or irrational when we represent a rational God, an intelligent God. So another part of this narrowed ministry we approach today, not preaching in general, which must be evangelistic, but that preaching, teaching, counseling, and pastoral ministry which is directed toward believers. There is part of the preaching that is directed toward unbelievers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Dealing with the depravity of man, dealing with the lost condition of sinners, dealing with the wrath of a righteous, just, and holy God, we call men to repentance. Preaching the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we exhort sinners to look to Christ for salvation. Redemption is found in Him and in Him alone. On the other hand, the preacher, as the pastor of the church, is not simply an evangelist. There is more to having a scriptural church than having a soul-winning church. I'm not saying that because I'm against evangelism. I'm saying that because the emphasis of the Word of God, as we shall note today, God willing, is not only on evangelism, but on the spiritual state and maturity of the members of the congregation who are believers. So there is a preaching ministry to the unbeliever, and there is, at the same time, a very necessary part of the ministry to the believer. And I want to stay here for just a moment, if I may. Do not think that our model for preaching is biblical. It is not. If I never preached the gospel from this pulpit, if all I did from this pulpit was seek to equip believers, you would find great fault with this ministry. You expect me to be evangelistic, but that is not New Testament preaching. Evangelism in the New Testament was done outside in the marketplace on a daily basis. Christians met together for mutual edification and for learning and teaching within the assembly. It was the exception to have an unregenerate person meeting with the people of God. So our model, the accepted model for preaching, is not New Testament, it is historical. That we, for one reason or another, invite people to church to get them under the preaching. But it's not a biblical principle. This last week, all of us should have been out evangelizing in this area as part of our daily life. And then we meet on the Lord's Day for our mutual edification, to be instructed in the Word of God, to be equipped for the service of Christ. That's the biblical model. Without pressing the point and leading to misunderstanding, I will simply say that a significant part of the pastoral ministry in its preaching, teaching, and counseling is directed toward believers. And a ministry that is simply evangelistic, and when the pastor is simply an evangelist, and people sit under the preaching of the gospel but are never fed as believers, is an unbalanced ministry. According to the divine revelation of God's truth in the New Testament. So I ask this question. Does the pastoral ministry, not the evangelistic ministry, but does the pastoral ministry have a specific goal? The ministry of the pulpit, directed toward believers, the ministry of the pulpit in preaching and teaching directed toward Christians, does it have a specific goal? Does it have a direction in which it is to progress? Is there one ultimate thing toward which the whole of the pastoral ministry strives? What saith the Scripture? What does the Bible teach? What should the pastor be focusing on in his pulpit ministry toward the membership of the church? Aside from evangelism, aside from gospel preaching, what is to be the pastor's focus and emphasis when he deals with brothers and sisters in Christ whom he seeks by God's grace to pastor, whom he has been called to pastor? Very seldom does the New Testament talk about a man who is called to preach. It does, but very seldom. In the qualifications for a preacher, what do we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3? If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He doesn't say evangelist. He doesn't say a gospel preacher. He says an episkopos, a general superintendent of God's people and God's assembly. The tremendous amount of Scripture in the New Testament teaches a pastoral ministry rather than an evangelistic ministry. It emphasizes the preaching, teaching ministry to believers rather than unbelievers. We need, of course, a balance. But I'm simply emphasizing that a significant part of the ministry is toward Christians. It's true that even Christians need to hear the gospel. Tell me the old, old story. We should never tire of gospel preaching. It should refresh us in elementary truth. It should rekindle our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's something more. Is there one specific goal? Is there something that unites the entire pastoral ministry. The pastor preaches, the pastor teaches, the pastor counsels, the pastor interviews, the pastor visits in homes. He is dealing with people on a one-to-one basis oftentimes, or on a one-to-family basis. Is there anything here that brings all the loose ends together and ties them in a knot? Is there one ultimate goal for the pastoral ministry? And the answer is yes. It underlies every sermon preached in this pulpit. It underlies every class that is taught, be it the language class or classes, be it the tutoring that is done in very biblical disciplines, be it the catechism class once a month with the homeschooling children. The entire pastoral ministry of the church is focused upon one thing. If you cannot tell me what it is, I look upon my pastoral ministry here largely as a failure. But then I may have failed to tell you what it is. If I tell you what it is, and I must today before we look at the scriptures, then you will understand why the pastor calls for the discipline of church members. Then you'll understand why the pastor at times, as I've done in the last few days, asks for the resignation of a church member or two or three. Then you will understand why the pastor approaches certain issues the way that he does, and why, in other cases, the pastor might seemingly disappoint you when you think the ministry should take a different direction. The answer is, as we shall clearly see from the Word of God, the goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to present every man perfect in Christ. The preaching, teaching ministry of this church, with respect to believers, is the spiritual maturity of every member of this church, and by God's grace, every member of this congregation. I have never read that in a book other than the New Testament, and yet it remains true. I strive as a pastor toward mine and your spiritual maturity. We will see in our investigation of the Word of God and subsequent studies that this is clearly taught in the Word of God, and any other direction is erroneous. Let us look then to the Scriptures. My first text is from Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. He meets with the Ephesian elders, he believes, for the last time. This is his benediction. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. If God will edify believers, and the word edify, do you know what the word edify means? If you have a large, beautiful building, it's called an edifice, is it not? An edifice, this church building is a religious edifice. To edify is the verb form. It means to build up. The word of His grace, which is able to edify you, to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There is a ministry of the word of God for the edification or the building up of believers. This is what God uses. God uses His word. It's the word of His grace. How much grace is in discipling material? There was a woman who came and joined our assembly, another assembly where I once pastored. And she says, I believe that God has called me here to disciple the women of your congregation. I tried to be kind, which for me in my old age is extremely difficult. I said, God already beat you to it. They're already discipled. Whatever do you mean? Discipling means to become a Christian. And yet we find today little groups, cliques within the assembly wherein they are being mentored and discipled, as though discipling now has a meaning utterly foreign to the Word of God. To be a disciple is to be a believer. To grow in grace is an altogether different issue. It should never be called discipling. Never be called discipling. Look at the so-called discipling material. It will never bring you to spiritual maturity. The Word of God's grace is able to edify or build you up. God uses His Word. The average church goes on activities, programs, and Sunday school materials. And the direction of these materials, I grant you, is never toward biblical spiritual maturity. We are pointed then primarily to the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, an extended passage that will take some time. In Romans chapter 6, Paul begins with a question, an issue. It's a conclusion. It's an erroneous conclusion. He does so as a rhetorical device. After having dealt with justification by faith, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he then reaches a conclusion immediately upon the conclusion of chapter 5 that grace far outweighs sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue living in sin? Shall we continue in sin as a lifestyle in order that grace may abound? If God's grace is free, and salvation is by free and sovereign grace, the conclusion is the more we sin, the more we magnify the grace of God. An antinomian position. Paul's answer is, meganoita, may it never be, from ginomai, to become. May it never be, the strongest negative possible, interpreted, not translated, as God forbid. Then he begins, follow through the passage if you will. What shall we say then? Shall we continue on, that is, living a life of sin or in sin in order that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. How shall we, such ones as we are, qualitative personal pronoun, much stronger than the English here, much stronger, much more emphatic, such ones as we are, stressing the quality and identity, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? The utter impossibility for a truly converted person to live a sinful lifestyle. He will show in this passage that we may commit acts of sin, but we simply cannot live in sin. It's an impossibility for the child of God by virtue of his union with Christ. Now, we were brought into union with Christ in eternity past in election, before the foundation of the world. But experientially, actually in our experience, because we were once sinners, even as others, the children of wrath, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we come into our experiential union with Him, and our whole Christian experience is based on our union with Christ. Not upon our decision, not upon our will, not upon our self-determination, but by virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death and union in His resurrection. Christ died historically at a point in time. That has great spiritual implications for the child of God in whatever age he or she lives. Christ was also raised from the dead at a point in time. That has great spiritual and moral implications for the child of God. Paul brings this out. How shall we, such ones as we are, the very ones who died, not are dead, we are not dead to sin, we still sin, but we died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? That has nothing to do with water baptism. It has to do with spiritual identification. If it indeed had to do with water baptism, it would teach baptismal regeneration. Read Roman Catholic commentaries on Romans chapter 6. Baptists, however, will tell you that baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, and so it does. But what we're talking about here is reality, not symbol. The fact remains that our union with Christ determines our Christian experience. It makes it not only possible, it makes it absolutely necessary. We find that here in Romans chapter 6, the believer has no options. You can't say, I'm going to be a bad Christian husband and completely self-absorbed. You can't say, I'm going to be a disobedient Christian wife. We don't have those options. You can't say, I'm a Christian young person. I'm a teenager. I know I'm a Christian, but I have this option to go out and live in sin. No. The Bible tells us it's an utter impossibility. This is high teaching. But we are coming to the Word of God, and we will take its truth. And we will let God be true, but all of the discipling material written by liars. Do you not know that so many of us as were identified in Jesus Christ were identified in His death? Therefore we were, it is aorist tense, we were buried with Him by baptism, identification into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, we should walk in newness of life, but that's not the issue. Do not betray the original language for defective English grammar. The English grammar is not inspired. The Greek of the Bible is. Union with Christ in His death necessarily means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Sin has not been eradicated. We are not perfect, but the reigning power of sin has been broken. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is one is under the reigning power of sin. The other one has been freed from the reigning power of sin. Identification or union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead now effectually works in the life of the child of God. What did Paul said? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. Our union with Christ determines our Christian experience. No union with Christ, an empty profession, no valid Christian experience, and therefore professing Christians who live in sin. For if we have become grafted or grown together into one in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. I retain the emphasis of the original language. Knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him, in order that, this is a purpose clause, showing purpose or result, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, the body with its appetites might be stripped of its dominating place, since man is now a fallen being. Before man fell, he was guided not by his heart, but by his mind. Do not think that the perfect picture of the human being is one guided by his or her heart, emotions, but one guided by the mind. Man was created primarily as a spiritual, moral, intellectual being, a rational being. And the first step in Christianity is an intellectual step. Yes. Understanding the gospel, not as the country Western Christian song says, something got a hold of me and I walked the aisle and God saved. No. A rational or reasonable, intelligent Christianity, understanding the gospel, realizing that we are sinners, realizing condemnation, realizing the glory of Christ as our Redeemer, and intelligently resting in Him and laying hold by faith of His imputed righteousness. This is an intelligent biblical salvation. That our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body, as dominated by sin, might be stripped of its dominating role. In order that, this shows the necessary consequence, linguistically, that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves of sin. The individual who is a willing bond slave of sin is not a child of God. Being brought into union with Christ in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Spirit of God that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead now indwells and empowers and preserves the believer. There is not only the breaking of the reigning power of sin, but there is the intrusion in life of a spiritual dynamic. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That's an absolute statement. It's an unqualified statement in the Word of God. It's true of every child of God. We no longer live under the reigning power of sin, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for ye are not any longer under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. The word law does not have, as it does in our English Bible, in the original language, the word law is anarthros. It does not have the definite article. It refers to a principle of law. And it gives to us the weakness, if I might say, of the first covenant. The law can condemn. The law can command. But the law cannot enable me to comply. Grace enables me to comply. We are not under a principle of law, but we are under a principle of God's enabling grace. This separates the child of God from the unregenerate. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under a principle of law, but under grace? God forbid. Is this repetitious of verse 1? No, not at all. The English version does not make the necessary distinction, but the original language does. The tense of the verb in verse 1 is present tense. Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? The tense of the verb in verse 15 is aorist, referring to an act of sin. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are no longer under a principle of law but under a principle of grace? The same answer, God forbid. Verses 1 through 14 deal with the reigning power of sin. Verses 15 through 23 deal with occasional acts of sin that are taken lightly. And Paul will end the chapter was, remember, the wages of sin is death. Don't even take one act of sin lightly. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves willing bond slaves to obey, his willing bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? I don't want to go into an aside here, but there is not a true contrast. It's not sin unto death or obedience unto life, or salvation would be by works. It's obedience unto righteousness. Paul is very careful to maintain God's grace and not deal with any idea that might say that we can earn our right standing before God. But God be thanked that ye were, and this refers to a state in the past, ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, from your inner being, that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. The verb is passive. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. What is the true child of God? Who is he? He is one who is a willing bond slave of righteousness. The Christian has no option to live in sin. Look at verses 19 and 20. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, willing bond slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, willing bond slaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Was there ever any human being that was free from righteousness? Do not the righteous claims of God's moral law extend to every human being without exception? Of course they do. How then can Paul say, when you were the willing bond slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness? Let me translate the word free as disengaged. When you were the willing bond slaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness did not motivate you. It was not an impetus in your life. There are some of us old folks here that can drive what is called a stick shift. Almost everyone of this current generation drives an automatic transmission. Some of you would not be able to drive a car with a standard transmission where you had to push in the clutch and coordinate that with the shifting of the gears, the gas pedal, etc. But we will suppose, for the sake of illustration, that we knew how to drive a standard transmission. You push in the clutch and you disengage the drivetrain. When you let the clutch out, it engages the drivetrain, and all the power of the engine comes through the drivetrain to, at least in my day, the rear wheels of the vehicle, and you went. Paul said, once in our unsaved state, we were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness gave us no motivation. We weren't motivated to keep God's law. We weren't motivated to do what was right. We were the slaves of sin. We had no relationship to righteousness at all. Then by the grace of God, he pushed in the clutch. We became disengaged from the reigning power of sin. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin. Does that teach sinless perfection? No. It means God pushed in the clutch and sin is no longer what spins our wheels. That's the unsaved person. Sin turns him on. Sin spins his wheels. He's a willing bond slave to sin. Sin engages him. Sin permeates his life. But with the true child of God, he's been disengaged from the reigning power of sin. I trust there is some understanding of this. The Christian experience is true of every child of God. It is impossible to be a regenerate person. It is impossible to be a converted person. It is impossible to be a Christian. It is impossible to be a true child of God and not have a viable Christian experience whereby the reigning power of sin has been broken and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit is going on in your life. If that is not true, you're unconverted. You're unsaved. If you are saved, what is in this chapter is true of you. No carnal Christian versus spiritual Christian here. It's true of every child of God without exception. The Bible is manifestly clear on this without any shadow of doubt whatsoever. Bringing believers to spiritual maturity is an increase of correspondence between our union with Christ and our experience. So we tend to mirror or reflect our union with Christ in our experience. That's what Paul meant when he said, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. I press toward the goal line, complete and utter conformity to Jesus Christ. We go on then to Romans chapter 8. I'm afraid this will take us two sessions to lay the scriptural groundwork, but we'll look at another passage or two in what time we have. I should rather take my time and lay a scriptural foundation than pass by some of these and have it result in a tremendous amount of misunderstanding. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know, oidomen, we perceive. This is not the language of experience, but the language of intellectual perception. We perceive that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His prothesis, His purpose. God has an eternal redemptive purpose. And that eternal redemptive purpose is manifested in our lives. It is manifested in our lives to such an extent that Paul will say, we perceive that all things are in the constant state of working together for good. Of course, he does not put this in the realm of experience. He puts it in the eternal realm. This is God's overall plan. Do not stretch Romans 8:28 to excuse sin in your life. Do not stretch Romans 8:28 to answer the mysteries. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? What is God doing in the life of every single believer, child of God, converted person, without an exception? He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Therein is the explanation for trials, tragedies, chastisement, discipline, growth in grace, blessing, advancement, everything is here. The process of conforming us to the image of God's Son. This is the explanation of Christian experience. I have this in mind when I visit you as a pastor counselor. I point you in the direction of spiritual maturity. I tell you that you're undergoing divine chastisement because you are not living the way you should. I urge you on to holiness and godliness, conformity and obedience to the Word of God, because I desire your spiritual maturity. That is the goal of this ministry. There is one thing that you and I have in common, and that is that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Is this true of every believer? Yes, it is. Every believer without exception. This is the divine template, the Lord Jesus Christ. Utter conformity to Him begins in this life. That determines the nature and character of Christian experience. Note what He says, for whom He did foreknow. This means to enter into an intimate relationship with. Note that it does not say what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow. It refers to persons, not things or events. God states to Israel in the book of Amos, you only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. Only you, Israel, have I entered into an intimate relationship that you will be my people and I will be your God. therefore I will judge you for your sin. If you think that foreknowledge is static with God, if God simply looked down through the avenues of time, saw what was going to happen and laid His plans accordingly, then the ultimate is beyond God as fate, chance, or luck. What will be, God simply saw it ahead of time. That's not true. God is causative in His foreknowledge. God foreknows as absolutely certain what He has rendered certain in His eternal decree. It is not a mere foresight, but it is a foreknowledge of what has been rendered certain. And that is the only way it is used of God in the Bible. If the ultimate is beyond God, then God Himself is relative and is not the fit object for our worship. If God simply sees what's going to happen but is not causative, has not decreed it, has not predestined it, then who did? What did? Fate? We are left as utter fatalists if we deny divine predestination. It's inescapable. And for those of you who are not rational but base everything on your feeling, it doesn't make me feel very good to think that everything might be in the hands of fate. The Apostle Peter deals with foreknowledge in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Horismene boule kai prognose tu theou. That is not pedantic, using Greek in the pulpit as though we were an educated lot. It's simply an illustration in the construction that is used there, one definite article, combining two words that are associated with the coordinate conjunction kai. The second one in the series refers to the first. To make it rather simple for those who lack in grammar, divine foreknowledge is based upon God's eternal purpose. It's not only theological, it is in the very grammar of the Word of God inspired. So for whom He did foreknow, those with whom He entered into an intimate relationship with, He predestined. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. What's missing here? What is missing here is regeneration. What is missing here is conversion, repentance, and faith. What is missing here is sanctification. The whole of our Christian experience. Perhaps Paul the aged had a senior moment and slipped his mind. Why didn't he put down conversion? Why didn't he put down regeneration? Why didn't he put down sanctification? For our whole Christian experience is in the realm of sanctification. God's conforming us to the image of His Son. He didn't put these things down here because that is part of our experience. And what He puts down is true, irrespective of experience. It's certain and rendered certain in the divine counsel. No matter what happens, it's true. You see how careful He is in what He emphasizes. You can't say, but what about faith? Our faith is at times weak. Paul doesn't mention that. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestined, He effectually called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. There's no argument against this. These eternal realities. It's as good as done. We haven't been glorified yet. But it's as good as done in the eternal counsels of God. So what is God doing? And I have to close with this. I'm out of time. What is God doing? God is in the process, in your Christian experience and mine, of conforming us to the image of His Son. That conformity will be complete at our glorification. When we are clothed in the heavenly toga virilis, we are waiting for our redemption, to wit, our glorification, to wit, the redemption of the body. But a large measure of that conformity to the image of God's Son is necessarily going to take place in this lifetime. It is in that context, and that context alone, that we can explain and must explain every trial, every tragedy, every reverse, every chastisement, all of our discipline, all of our joy, all of our obedience, all of our advancement, and all of our spiritual progress and maturity. You say, Pastor, I have no idea what God is doing in my life. Pastor, I believe I'm a Christian, but God is just beating me half to death. My children are unruly. My marriage is a mess. I've lost my job. We have bills that we cannot pay. Pastor, pray for me. I tell you, I'm going through some real trials. No, you're not. You're undergoing divine chastisement for disobedience to God's clearly revealed truth. I'll pray for you. But the path of obedience is the path of blessing, and some Christians live their entire lives and never understand that. Just as dumb as dirt. Here's the answer. This is what God is doing. He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Well, where does the pastoral ministry fit into this? It is the goal of the pastoral ministry and the Word of God very clearly that God has put before us in His Word, that through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, I am to strive for your spiritual maturity, that you might live in God's blessing and not in the context of divine chastisement. Do you think I enjoy the time I have to spend reinforcing the pulpit ministry on a one-to-one basis because you will not listen? No, I don't like it. It robs me of a lot of my study time and my own personal time and my own walk with God. And I would rejoice immensely if I saw some victories and some improvement and some progress in your spiritual walk with God. What I see for the most part is that level of rebellion whereby with clenched fist and a tightened jaw you continue on in disobedience, unwilling to submit to the Word of God and therefore experiencing God's chastening upon you and your family and your life. Do you think that that's a good advertisement, a good testimony for this congregation? It's a reflection upon my pastoral ministry. You ladies would be very upset if your children dressed very poorly. Mothers are very sensitive about the way their children dress. Out there, you know, you run around with a dirty face and stuff stuck all over your mouth, and you're out there, your shoes are untied, and you're out there running around in traffic and so forth. It must be a horrible mother. I understand that, ladies. You don't think that I do. It's the feminine side of my nature. Every pastor has that. It's one reason if you grow a beard, we can offset that a little more. Smooth-shaven pastor, he just has problems with the feminine side of his nature. The manly pastor doesn't have that much of a trouble, but I do have that. I suppose it grieves me to see the people of God stubbornly going on, dabbling in sin as much as they can and without a clue as to what's going on in their life. What can you expect? The path of disobedience to God's Word is the path of divine chastening, even unto death. 1 John chapter 5 tells us there is a sin unto death for the Christian. You grieve God enough, He just kills you and gets you out of the way. I would rather see God's people listen to the pulpit ministry. Take it to heart and start living right according to God's Word and enjoying God's blessing. I don't know what's wrong with people. I explain it again and again on an individual basis. I explain it on a corporate basis to the congregation. And yet I see so little change in people's lives. You have your life planned out. You know what you want. And I warrant you with the majority of the people under the sound of my voice, it's not spiritual. And it's not in the path of obedience. It's wrong. And you want to find the bottom line, and you tell God, I just want to know how much sin I can get away with in my life and how much disobedience for you really come down on me real hard. We can't live like that. I see so much that is counter to the very purpose and the goal of this ministry. I do see some victories occasionally. I know that I'm not only fighting the world and the flesh and the devil, but I am fighting modern fundamental and evangelical Christianity and traditionally Reformed Christianity. This is clearly taught in God's Word. When we get through with all of the teaching to lay the basis before we look at these things individually, it's clearly taught in God's Word. Then why, oh why, do you persist in disobedience and reap to yourselves divine chastening and chastisement? I would rather that my Father would put His arm around my shoulder than put me over His knee. Wouldn't you? And I miss my dad. What is today? Today is what? The 16th? 17th. My dad died 20 years ago the 19th. 20 years ago this Tuesday. I'm missing. My dad put me over his knee many more times than he put his arm on my shoulder. I don't want to live like that as a Christian. I want to know the love and the kindness and the gentleness of my Heavenly Father. I don't want to simply know the chastening, the rod, the disappointment, and the reverse. Is God's blessing so meager and God's chastening so desirable that we persist sitting under the preaching 2 hours on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday afternoon, an hour or so on Wednesday night, and year after year, and our lives don't change at all, and we say, Pastor, pray for me, I'm in a mess. What do you expect? Pastors must have more patience than Job. But we go on. This is the vision of the ministry. This is the purpose of the pastoral ministry. This stands behind every message preached, every study given, every lesson produced, all pointing ahead to this. For your benefit, for your learning, for your blessing. Why in the world do some of you fight me? Why do you want a church full of programs and activities? We have an element of truth that would transform our church and transform our lives. Why, oh, house of Israel? All day long, God said, I stretch out my hands to a gainsaying, that means speaking against, and disobedient people. That's a pastor's heart on the part of God. I desire the best for you. In this study, might we see lives truly changed for the glory of God. Here is the key to Christian living. Nothing esoteric, nothing mysterious. Don't go down to the Christian trinket shop and buy some cheap paperback that gives you the secret of Christian success. This is Christian living. This is what God is doing in our lives. Could we have anything more blessed than this? Could we desire anything more than this? Then why should we oppose it? Oh, the church should grow by leaps and bounds. We should rejoice in the Lord. And we should know more of our Father's hand on our shoulder than on our backside. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our studies together in these Sunday afternoons. Might our lives be changed. Might we know the smile of your countenance. Might we see the truth and the reality of God in our lives, and might we rejoice in it. Lord, by your word and by your spirit, do what we cannot do. And we commit this to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church and of every true believer. Amen.